Well, some of you have been playing around with my name, kind of wondering what's the deal with your name.
Yeah.
Well, actually, it's Del Housset, but it really goes back. My dad was born in Jenneret, Louisiana, back in 1909 on a sugarcane farm. And my dad actually was this De La Housset. Now that goes back three generations to Paris, France. So De La Housset basically means one who abides by a holly bush, which is interesting since my wife, 40 years, is named Apollo. Kind of a destiny thing there. But anyway, what happened is that my dad and my family had five brothers, one sister, and what happens, my dad, my grandfather, who was basic Cyril De La Housset, married a woman who was a cavern owner's daughter, named Laura de Quay. And she was Cajun French from Canada, a place called Acadia, which was, of course, Cajun. And, of course, you shortened Cajun to Cajun, better known as Cajun French or white trash. That's our other side. Advancement director for years, his name was Sal Smith, and we always thought, why did you get your first name South? Because he has uncles named South, his son's named South. Well, I guess he's from Tennessee. Sometimes they commemorate the maiden name of their grandmother by making it a first name, and his great-great-great-grandmother's maiden name was South. And I thought, I'm so glad my dad was not from Tennessee, because if my surname was spelled D-E-C-U-I-R, which is Dequer, but how would you pronounce it? My name would be Dequer Del Housset. I'd be Dequer Del Housset, and I would not be in ministry, and I'd be one tough son of a gun. Well, anyway, what happened is that my dad and two brothers in the 30s moved to Los Angeles, and they felt that the name Del Housset sounded a little bit too hillbilly, so they dropped an A, they dropped an S, and just made it Del Housset. Although I've been introduced as Del Housset, Del Jose. One time I was introduced as Pastor De Hell Housset. Holly and I have been married 40 years. God's given us two sons. John is 38. He's a New Testament associate professor. I look at John. I look at my loins. Where did this kid come from? If Holly wasn't faithful to me 39 years ago, the milkman was brilliant. I just tell you, this kid is remarkable. He's the professor side. And then my younger son, Kent, who's 36. Kent is, at the church, he's the teaching pastor at Bethany Bible Church in Phoenix. And people will say in the community now that, hey, remember that guy used to preach at Scottsdale Bible Church? He was pretty good. But have you heard his son? He says he's a new improved model. He's taller, better looking, smarter than the old man, you know, so I can go ahead and pass on, and he's ready to take it over. John, God gave me two sons through Holly. Two sons gave me two daughters. I don't like to call them daughter-in-laws. They're my daughters. And so I got Tiffany and Stephanie. Isn't that fun? Tiffany, Stephanie. You know, and so Tiffany, John's given me two granddaughters and a grandson, and my grandson's name is, well, they named him Tate. I don't know, is anybody named Tate? Good, because I thought that sounds a little feminine. So I just call him the Tater, which worked out really well. We've got little Olivia, little Jocelyn on that side. Ken's given me my first two grandsons. And so we got little Ethan and Christian. Now they're 5 and 3. Christian, I know he could end up being the Antichrist. I mean, he just scary little guy. I mean, he's got to come to faith. I mean, pray for my younger grandson. He's got to come to Christ, or he'll be the Anti. So my life is full. I am. My wife says, you know, that I'm a lot of fun in small dosages. The reason is that I tend to be somewhat of an irritating personality. And that goes back, I have an older sister, 3 years older than I am. And also about 10 years ago, she sent me a DVD of all the family, what were those called? Tapes, Super 8. Yeah, Super 8. They had a Super 8 camera. And so my dad on it. My sister puts all this stuff together, sends me this DVD about 10 years ago. And so I put it on, and Holly and I are watching this thing. And there's these different family gatherings, about four or five different gatherings at different times of the year. And there is this little, skinny, ugly-looking kid just running around, just going, ah, you know, and just irritating people. And people are just, get out of here, kid. Get. I'm even saying, somebody discipline, somebody hit this kid. And of course, the kid's me, right? What happens when that kid grows up? Well, he goes into the ministry, I guess. Well, I tell you what, I just grew up with people saying, Daryl, you're irritating. I just realized, but then I have a biblical basis for it, because Hebrews 10:25 says, let us not forsake the gathering of ourselves, which is the habit of some, but let us stimulate one another in the loving good deeds. That word stimulate literally speaks of a long pole with a pointed end, and it can be translated irritate. So that's my gift. I have the gift of irritating you on the love and good deeds. So that's a little bit about me. Let's return to class. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these brothers in Christ. Father, thank you for Paul Brown, what you're doing through him. And Lord, may you guide us in how to be supportive of that. Thank you for our brother last night and the work that he's about to do and move to Malaysia. Oh, Father, give him courage and clarity of his thought. And how can we be supportive to that brother as well? Father, now we come together, we meet in the name of your Son. We are his disciples. And so, Lord, we would pray that you would help us to understand more what that means. To value what he values, become more like Christ. We know the Spirit within us is moving us in that direction, giving us the desire to go in that direction. We just need a lot of help to know how. So, Father, give us that help. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And God's men said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Christians, they call us disciples, we are becoming. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. We are not disciples of the Father. We're not disciples of the Holy Spirit. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. The reason is because of who we have become. You know, you go to different guys and say, well, what do you do? Well, I don't know, what do you do? And we identify ourselves basically by what we do. That's just a bad case of the normals. We do that. But the reality is, if you ever had anybody ask you, well, who are you? And your answer is, I'm a child of God. Now, you don't want to say, I'm a son of God, because then people are going to crucify you and think you get confused. They're not going to understand my adoption. But basically, we're sons of God. We're children of God. Remember, that's what it meant. We have been justified. When Jesus Christ came and God poured his judgment upon his own Son so that he could provide forgiveness for all of us who would humble ourselves and own up. Have you ever tried to forgive somebody who doesn't believe they've done anything wrong? You can't. So why do you think God can forgive you if you don't believe you have any need for forgiveness? That's why the first words out of Peter's mouth when they said, well, what do we do? After Peter preached the first gospel message, Peter said, repent. You got to at least own up to the fact that you are self-willed, controlled, and your self-willfulness always takes you to the same place. You're all about you. You're like this black hole. Just suck it. Sucking everybody and sucking everything and into you, and ends up into nothing. So you're all about what makes me feel good, what makes me look good, what's going to serve me in some way. That's the sin way. I want to be treated like a god. And that is what separates us from our Creator. And that's what's going to keep us a creature. Trying to appease a Creator with religion. That's what's going to keep us a creature. Either just being indifferent to the Creator, like most of creatures are. But because of Jesus Christ, we have become, remember, John 1:12, as many as believe on him, God gave them the right, the authority to become the what?
Children.
The sons of God, the children of God. What did God say in 2 Corinthians 6? I will be a father to you. I want to be a father to you. I want a relationship like I have with the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. I want that same relationship with you. I want you to be one of my sons. So I will provide forgiveness. Remember, God says, I'll be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me. So not only did he provide forgiveness, but he placed the Spirit within us and changed our heart. That means he gave us desires we never had before. And the desire now that I have that I never had before is I actually want to be pleasing to God as my Father. Not appeasing him as God and Creator, but I'm talking about pleasing him, honoring him as one of his sons. But remember, we talked about the fact we don't have a clue how to do that. But there is someone who nailed it. Matter of fact, so much so, when he was in a physical body on this earth, a man, twice from heaven, he heard what? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am." And that was the Father speaking. So of course I want to be like Jesus Christ. Of course I want to follow Jesus Christ. I want to be like him. I want him to teach me how to be pleasing to the Father, to honor the Father, because that's who I am. That's what my heart's all about. So we talked about the fact that this word disciple, learner of Christ, disciples were becoming 265 times in the New Testament, but only found in the Gospels and the book of Acts, remember? And remember, Jesus, he only refers to his disciples 8 times. Only 8 times. Remember one time he says he's going to eat with his disciples. But remember the other 7 times. The other 7 times he said they're all conditional. If you want to be my disciple, you will. And there's some kind of response to this. So remember last night when you guys were all almost awake, but just let's see if we hit you one more time. Remember, there's first the mark of lordship. The mark of lordship. When Jesus said, you know, if you want to be my disciple, you will take up your cross daily. So we kind of went deep, a little meat into that, trying to figure out what does that mean? You will take up your cross daily if you want to follow Christ and be his disciple. That was one of the first conditional statements. Remember, we realize that something about me's got to die. Remember, I got to hate my life if I'm going to find my life. I got to lose my life if I'm going to live eternal life. And we kind of went, what in the world? What is it about my life I'm supposed to hate? I hate that self-willfulness. I hate that self-will that's all about pleasing me. And I hate it so much because, again, it always takes me to just all about, is it going to make me feel good, look good, or serve me in some way? That just basically ends up alienating everybody from me, and I end up alone and alienated and in isolation. That's not life, that's hell. And that's basically what the hellish experience is going to be. Absolute darkness, gnashing of teeth, absolute isolation. You can go ahead and enjoy hell now, and yet if you hate, if I hate that part of my life, so it's no longer God, you know, me, myself, and I, the Blessed Trinity, that I am the center of the universe. I am all about wanting to honor and please my Heavenly Father. In Matthew 22, a lawyer. Do you have any lawyers? Well, you know, don't be ashamed. It's good to be a lawyer. We need you every once in a while. You know, remember, lawyers, you learn one thing about lawyers. Whenever they ask a question, they already know the answer, right? That's called being a lawyer. Well, in Matthew 22, this lawyer comes to Jesus. And he says, Jesus, what's the most important thing God ever said? Now, he said, what's the greatest of all commandments? But what he's asking Jesus is, what's the most important thing God has ever said? I think that's kind of an interesting question, especially for a lawyer. And remember, Jesus answers, and he says, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And then we're going to find out, as we talk a little bit tonight, then he adds second, he says, and by the way, love your neighbors yourself. But let's go first with that first one. To love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. What is he talking about? That's the most important thing God has ever said. Well, it's interesting to me, you know, we tend to set our priorities sequentially. What I mean is say, okay, what are your priorities? Well, hey, God's first. Yeah, God's first. I live for God first. Then my wife. Then my children. Then my church. And then my work. And then me, because I'm so godly. And that's how we explain. We kind of say, these are my priorities. How do you live out a sequential priorities? Question. Of all these, where do you spend most of your time?
Work.
With work. Next. Then with the baby chair, you know, then you with your kids, then you're like, and how much time with God? Yeah. So you see, we're a bunch of hypocrites. We sit here and say, well, God's number one, God's number two. You do not set your priorities sequentially. You don't say, God's first, then my wife, then my... It doesn't work. You can't live it out. You can talk it, and it makes great talk, but it doesn't make any sense. And matter of fact, what Jesus says here is, you shall love God with all your heart, soul, all your soul, all your spirit. Now, notice the word all. Say there's a focus here. You see, you live out priorities with concentric circles. What I mean by concentric circles is the center circle, basically, that's God. I want to please him first. So that's all he's saying is, in my mind, instead of pleasing me, myself, will, I want to please God first. Now, what do you think is the second circle of that concentric circle? It's me. I'm the one that wants to love God, please God first. But then the third concentric circle, that's my neighbor. My neighbor as myself. Now, part of my neighbor is my wife, my kids, my work, my friends, my church. But the thing is, if I primarily want to please God first, but I want to please my wife and kids, I got to please people at work, I got to please the church. And so I got all these voices. Who do I please first? Because everybody wants to be pleased. See, a disciple, remember, lordship, I pleased Jesus, I pleased God first. Well, how do I do both at the same time? Simple. I just love my wife the way God tells me to love my wife. So am I obeying God by the way he tells me to love my wife? I am basically pleasing God and loving my wife. If I basically love and treat my kids the way God has told me to treat my kids, well, then I'm doing two things at the same time. I am pleasing God because I'm obeying how he's told me to raise my kids, and at the same time, my kids are being loved. Now, you say, but what if my kids or my wife or my work or my church, what if they don't like it when I love them the way God tells me to love them? You've got to understand, becoming a disciple does not mean you become nicer. The word nice 500 years ago in England meant stupid. It meant simple-minded. It's not, well, I'm a disciple, I'll be nicer. No. Becoming a disciple is making the right enemies. Becoming a disciple is knowing how to make the right enemies. And the right enemies are those who don't like you because you treat them the way God wants you to treat them. So you see, it's the center, I please Christ. Lordship, I please Christ first. Therefore, I will treat everybody the way he tells me to, so that I'm always in obedience, always pleasing him, and my life is in balance. I'm not all confused of all the voices of all the people that want me to please. Well, this morning we want to talk about the second mark, and this is the mark of the Word. Open your Bibles to John chapter 8. The mark of the Word. How does the Word of God fit into the life of a man who's becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ? Here's another conditional statement where Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you will. Chapter 8, look at verses 31, 32, and 33. Here John records, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now there's the big if. There's the big condition. If you abide in my word, then truly you become disciples of mine. Now, this word abide is the word meno. It means to remain, to stay within the margins. So Jesus says, if you stay within the margins of my word, of my commands, then you will be my disciple. But I don't know. Why would I want to stay in the margins of what Jesus says? I mean, it sounds a little confining to me. I mean, come on, let's have a little more freedom here. Well, that's why Jesus says the next thing. Notice he says in verse 32, and you shall know the truth. Abide in my words, and you're going to know the truth. And watch this. The truth sets you what?
Free.
Now, whenever you study the scriptures, you've got to ask lots of questions. Principal hermeneutics, right? You just got to ask the text a lot of questions. So here Jesus says, now abide in my word. Do what I say. Stay in the margins, the confines of what I tell you to do. Why? Because if you do that, you'll learn the truth. You'll discover the truth. And if you know the truth, you will experience freedom. Now what? Freedom from what? Well, let me ask you this. Before the fall, remember we said last night, Genesis 1:27, God created human beings in his own image. In Genesis 2:7, he took some substance, some dirt, he breathed into it, and it became a living nephesh, a living soul. Remember, a living person, a living soul is one who has the freedom to think, a mind, the freedom to feel, emotion, and the freedom to choose, will. If a person does not have mind, emotion, will, they're not a soul. They're not a person. And God created human beings as a living soul, a living nephesh. So we have the freedom to think. And we have the freedom to feel. And we have the freedom of choice. We have will. Now here's my question. Did Adam and Eve have free choice before the fall? Say yes.
Yes.
Very good. Of course they did. God says, hey, you got all these bushes, all these plants. Go ahead. Take free choice. Eat anything you want. You know, enjoy anything you want. I created it for you. But he says, to give you a chance to express love to me, I'll give you a chance to obey something. So, don't eat of this tree. Don't eat this one tree. You got 100 trees. It's like smorgasbord. Enjoy to stay away from the carrots. This is not a hard thing to do. That's why I believe Adam and Eve had to be Cajun French, because they could only make one mistake and they made it. Now, the fact is, they had freedom of choice. Now, after the fall, Genesis 3, do Adam and Eve have free choice? They say yes.
Yes.
Absolutely. Well, if they had free choice before the fall, and now they have free choice after the fall, what's the difference? Before the fall, how many mistakes could they make? And by mistake, I mean a choice they could make that would create misery, suffering, pain, and evil for themselves. How many mistakes could they make?
One.
But after the fall, oh, this is great. Now, like God, they have the knowledge of good and evil. That means more choices. And that means more mistakes. There's more things that I can choose to do, knowing or unknowing, that can absolutely ruin my life, my destiny, my soul. You know, I was listening to a lecture by Dr. Splasky. He's not a Christian. He's a neuroscientist out of Stanford. And he's lecturing on the development of the brain. Do you know in our brain we have two kinds of cells? We've got neurons. You're born with neurons. And in neurons, they have little branches called dendrites. By the way, if you stay in a learning mode, you can, until you die, keep growing new dendrites. You don't have to become stupid. But the interesting, there's another cell that's in the brain that develops, but doesn't start developing until you're born. They're called glial cells. Glial cells is like insulation that grows on the neurons that helps the movement of the information, the chemical impulses, all right? And you start drawing these glial cells at physical birth. Now, the last portion of the brain to develop these glial cells that completes the functioning of the brain is the frontal cortex. Now, the frontal cortex of the brain is where we make connections between consequences. You know, you do this, you have these consequences. You do that, you have these results. We make those connections. I've always said, all wisdom really is the accumulation of, boy, I'm not going to do that again. You know, you just little by little start going, let's make these connections, you know. Well, what's interesting is the last part of the brain, frontal cortex, glial cells, connections, guess when that finally is fully completed? At the age of 25.
That's right.
Which does explain a lot of frat parties. Those of you under 25, you still do not have enough brain to fully understand everything we're talking about. Come stay with us. Stay with us. Now, the point is this. Before the fall and after the fall, did they have free choice? Yeah. But now Adam and Eve know they have the knowledge of good and evil. So now they have more choices to make. And as they mature and the glial cells finally form, they realize, boy, I'm fearful of making decisions. If I make a decision, how do I know it's not going to be a bad decision? How do I know this decision that I'm making is going to screw up my kids? It's going to screw up my life. It's going to cost me my marriage. It's going to mess up my career, my vocation. It's going to alienate me from my friends. And all of a sudden, we become paralyzed because we have this fear we're not going to make good decisions. Because we make enough of them that are horrible that we're afraid to make any more. And that's bondage. The Bible has that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The word joy is an interesting Greek word. It doesn't mean to giggle. The word is chara. It literally means the absence of fear. The experience of joy is not happiness. The experience of joy is this deep, deep, serious sense of no fear. No fear. When Jesus says here, you abide in my word, you're going to know the truth. You know the truth? Truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from the fear of screwing up your life. So all of a sudden, if I keep the commands of Christ, then I know I am making good decisions, good choices. And I'm learning wisdom. And because I know wisdom, the right connections. See, in this world, we have physical laws and moral laws. Physical laws. Most people believe in them. You get on top of this building and jump off, which way are you going to go down? Well, which way are you going to go? You're going to go down. What if you don't agree with the law of gravity? You can debate it all the way down, right? You're going down. Well, most everybody, but they'll embrace physical law. But what about moral laws? See, Romans chapter 1 says in verse 18 and following that, when God created the heavens and the earth, he not only put the knowledge of himself so men could see creation, but he placed the knowledge of himself within every human being. Do you know every human being has a moral sense of something that is right or wrong? And they've done these anthropological studies. Everybody agrees you shouldn't eat your mother, for example. I mean, you know, it's just there's some basic things. Everybody goes, that's wrong. I don't care who you are. Eventually, we're going to get to some morality that's right and this is wrong. And from where does that come? C.S. Lewis talks about coming into the kingdom, kicking and screaming. The reason he said that he became a Christian, a disciple of Christ, was because he could not explain away the sense of justice, the sense of equity, this desire for right when some things are wrong. Who put the moral lawgiver, put that within our hearts? So the thing comes down to, all right, Lord, then how do I know when I make these choices that I am free from the fear that I'm going to mess my life up? Jesus said, abide in my word and you will have this experience of joy. You will not have to be fearful that you're making choices, but rather, instead of being a fool, you'll be wise. That's why Jesus says, I want wise men to be my disciples, making choices and decisions that are good, that build life, not destruction to themselves or alienation to others. Now, so where do we get this the words of Christ? Well, it's interesting. Do you ever wonder why Jesus came back to get Paul? I mean, here we are in Acts chapter 1. Jesus, you know, has been crucified, rose from the dead. He's about to rise to heaven. And now as he says, you know, you be my witnesses. And then he's gone up in a cloud into another dimension. The disciples are kind of looking up. They're going, what just happened, Peter? All of a sudden, two angelic beings, two guys show up. Men of Galilee, why are you looking up in the heavens? This same Jesus will return as you saw him go. And the whole book of Revelation 1:7, when Christ returns, every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. This is great, the coming of Christ. Then explain to me Acts chapter 9. It's like Jesus sneaks back, and he knocks a little rabbi right off his
donkey.
Now, I want to know, why did Jesus come back? This isn't the big second coming. He just kind of comes back and knocks the guy off his donkey. And why come back for Paul? He had 11 other guys. Apparently, Jesus wanted a scholar, a Jewish scholar, because he's the one that goes on and writes 13 books of the New Testament. And Paul, in one of these 13 books, later became Paul, he writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Have you ever heard this verse? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not even entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Oh, I've heard, you know, things you never thought about. Things that God wants you to know. Things that you have never even come into your heart's desire. All that God has for you. You go, yeah, that's heaven. When we die, this happens. That's not what Paul says here. Listen to what Paul said. You know, whenever in doubt with a verse, here's a little hermeneutical prayer. Read on. I'm like, read the next picking verse. Says, you know, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, things that have not entered the heart of men, all that God has prepared for those who love him, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the very depths of the mind of God. For who among men knows the very thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so, the very thoughts of God, no one knows except for the Spirit. Now Paul says, all that stuff that God wants us to know, he's revealed them to us apostles, here, Paul himself. And Paul says, you know, let me help you understand this. In the same way, your spirit, your consciousness, their thoughts you have, nobody else knows. We keep those secret. And so, nobody knows my real thoughts, but my spirit, my conscience, know my real thoughts. It's the same thing with God. Nobody knows the thoughts of the Creator, thoughts of God, except for His Spirit. His Spirit knows the full, every thought, all the thoughts of God. Now, here's the deal. How do you get information from the mind, the thoughts of God, onto a piece of paper so we can read it and can go into my mind? That's not an easy deal. I mean, what computer can we figure out on that baby? That's kind of cosmic Facebook deal. How do you get the thoughts from God's mind into this puny little brain? Well, Paul tells you, he says, here's how it happened. Verse 12. Now, we apostles, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, the Spirit who knows the very thoughts of God, what thoughts of God, everything God wants us to know, for those of us who love Him, the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. What things? The things He just talked about. What eye has not seen, ear has not heard. He says, which things we also speak, not with words taught to human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual, spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That's what Paul later will say in his last will and testament. He knows he's going to die, and there's no time for joking around. So he says, let me tell you some important things, Timothy, before they chop my head off. And so 2 Timothy is Paul's last will and testament. And 2 Timothy 3:16, what does Paul say? He says, all Scripture is what?
Inspired by God.
It's interesting. Notice he says, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. Those three words, inspired by God, one Greek word. What one original text word? Theos, theology. Theos is God. Neustos is breathed. If it was really, really cold outside, and we would breathe onto the pane of the glass, we'd actually see our breath, right? We would see our breath. That's what the word means. All Scripture is God-breathed. Thus, notice, he says it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, again, remember what righteousness means? I mean, you know, a lot of people, again, you know, well, righteous. How many are righteous? I don't know. Listen, in the 60s, if they called themselves the Righteous Brothers, and they weren't. Why do we say, what is righteous? Yeah. Remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all. I'd like to know what it is I'm being cleansed of. I'd like to know what is this righteousness stuff. Because this book trains me in righteousness. Remember, the word righteous, to be made righteous, is exactly the same word translated to be justified. Remember, to be justified, to be made righteous, simply means two lines in a right relationship, to be placed in a right relationship with God. And the right relationship he wanted, remember, is not creature, creator, creator, creature. It's child, father, father, child. So, if that's a righteous position, then how does one live out righteousness? Catch it. Anything I do with a heart desire to honor my Father as His Son is righteous action. Anything I do that I'm not even thinking about honoring God, but only pleasing myself, is unrighteous action. Gentlemen, you are righteous. You are sons of God. And everything, anything you do, and only you know your motive. But if your motive is, I'm doing this to honor God as my Father, I'm doing this to please my Heavenly Father, it is by definition a righteous act. It is righteousness. And that's why when we screw up and just please ourselves, that's why we can 1 John 1:9 it. and ask God's forgiveness, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, notice here, it says the very breath of God is profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and to train you on how to live a life like a son of God that honors his Father, that maybe someday, maybe not from heaven, but maybe when we meet him, we'll hear, this is one of my beloved sons, and I actually am very, very well pleased. Then he says that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's again why in James 1:25 he says, now be not forgetful hearers. Psychologists tell me you will forget 95% of everything I share with you here. Boy, I'm glad I prepared. But you know what? You don't have to have it ripped from you. You don't have to forget, because psychologists also tell us the moment that you change information into experience, you never forget the experience. So what do you think James 1:25 says, written by apparently a psychologist named James, who said, be not forgetful hearers, for you will forget 95% of everything you learn. Be like a man looking in the mirror, and you leave the mirror and forget what you look like. Isn't it great we have psychologists to affirm what James said 2,000 years ago? But then James says, but effectual doers of the word. If you do the word, he says, then this man shall be blessed whatever he does. If it makes sense to it and you do it, anytime you obey the scripture and make it an experience of obedience, you will never forget the experience of the obedience. And that's how you remember scripture. People say, Daryl, do you have a photographic mind? Listen, I ran out of film a long time ago. And I don't know, when Paul looked at me, now when I said 61, are you saying, well, you look 70? Or are you saying, you know, that's young? Or, oh, I don't know. But the fact is, I do remember my experiences. And when you obey the scriptures, have experiences of obedience, that's how you remember the scriptures. Now, here's my question then. 93% of all Americans have a Bible. 93% of all Americans own a Bible. 12% will actually read it. 12%. 42% do not believe that this Bible they own is the Word of God. Let me ask you just some questions. Voltaire, 18th century French political philosopher. He basically made a statement that Christianity is so ludicrous that within 50 years, Christianity would be extinct and the Bible would be no more. The great Voltaire. You think God has a sense of humor? 50 years after Voltaire died, the Geneva Bible Society used his printing press to print, guess what? I love it. Thomas Paine, in America, Age of Reason, 200 years ago, made the statement very clear. He said, when I get done in America, there will not be 5 Bibles left. Here we are. Boy, is he a dipstick. Ancient emperors, of reason with me, Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Decius, they all tried to eradicate the Christian faith and the Bible. Diocletian, we actually found a column. On the column is the Latin, Extincto Nomine Christianorum, which is Christianity is now extinct. Here's my question. This is a book. This is the revelation of God. But let's say you say, I don't believe it's the Word of God. I don't believe it's so good. It's just simply a book written by men. Then here's my question. Then why has this book, more than any other book that had ever been written, has become under more attack throughout history? Why is it that people want to consistently discredit, mock, and attack and destroy this book? You see, I believe the most disbelieved verse in the Bible by Christians has got to be Ephesians 6:12. It says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against harassing forces of darkness. I mean, do the math, gentlemen. There's got to be something supernatural about this book. Because why does everybody want to attack it, mock it, destroy it throughout history since it's been penned and given to us? What is behind the desire to get this out away from us? Now, I don't know. Again, I'm a bullheaded Frenchman. And the moment I find that someone is trying to keep me from seeing something, I'm going to see it. If I'm well aware that the world has tried to keep me from knowing and studying and learning this book, now, we're not threatened. It's not illegal. We all have Bibles. 93% of the Americans have Bibles. But isn't it strange? Here, this book, 60 generations, written over 1,600 years, 40 plus different authors. And we're talking 3 different continents, 3 different languages. And we're talking kings and peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, scholars. We got a fig picker in here. Talk about diversity over time. And yet you have this absolute beautiful continuity and one truth revealed in wisdom. This book, no wonder people have a hard time wanting to read it. They think they're struggling with flesh and blood. It's just that they don't have time or interest. Excuse me. There are spiritual powers that are targeted to get people not to know this book. Because all those things that God, things you've never seen, things you've never heard, things that have never even entered into your heart, that God wants you to know so that you can go ahead and live like a man whose heavenly Father is pleased. It's all here in the scriptures. That's why Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, abide in my word. Because if you do so, you'll discover the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from the fear of screwing up your life and just destroying all that God has planned for you. It's here in the Bible. It's here in the scriptures. If anybody knows the scriptures, it's a bad case of the normals. My life verse has got to be 1 Timothy 2:15 that says, now study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who need not be ashamed of themselves. When would you ever be ashamed of one of your sons? If he didn't know who you were, didn't know anything about you, never ever even knew how to please you, because he never listened to you. This is not what we're going to give our Heavenly Father. Christians, they call us disciples, we're becoming. One night, it was late. There was a large ship coming into port. And he sees a distant signal light. And he looks and he calls his signal guy to signal back. And basically, it was just simply change your course 10 degrees to the south. They don't want to ram into this ship. It was during World War II and a lot of fog. Well, the signal came back. Change your course 10 degrees to the north. Well, this kind of ticked off the captain. So he said, signal back. I am a captain. Change your course 10 degrees to the south. Lincoln came on back. I am a seaman first class. Change your course 10 degrees to the north. Well, the guy was, finally the captain said, signal this. I am a battleship. Change your course 10 degrees to the south. Finally came the response. I am a lighthouse. Change your course 10 degrees to the north. And when I tell you to change your course, and I command you to, and I tell you, trust what I'm saying. It will set you free. And yes, you have will, and you have free choice. You don't have to be afraid of it any longer. You don't have to be worried, because anyone who does the word of God comes under God's blessing. And that's why we pastors, we only have one desire for our men and women in our churches. We just want you under the blessing of God. And the only way we know you can be is as disciples of Christ. You abide in the word of God. Don't ever forget what we have here. Most interesting thing, probably a popular verse a lot of people have, is Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Mark this one down. The Holy Spirit is not a liquid. Can we just kind of get that down? The Holy Spirit is not a liquid. I hear people say, I'm filled with the Spirit of God. He just kind of bubbles out. Wait. You know, if you cut an arm off, you're going to leak Holy Spirit. Now, if you cut another arm, not a vision, you're going to get to me, but the Holy Spirit, do Christian midgets have as much Holy Spirit as you? So the Holy Spirit's not a liquid. He's a person. In Ephesians 5:18, when he says, now be filled with the Spirit, the word is plerao, be controlled by the Spirit. It's one person controlling another person. And how does one person control another person? If I asked you to stand up and sit down, and you actually yielded your will and obeyed what I said, at that moment you would be basically filled, controlled by me. If you refuse to, then you quench the Spirit, you're not controlled by me. Here's the kicker. You know what Ephesians 5:18 is all about? God empowers obedience. I don't know if I can do that. Jesus says I ought to forgive this guy. He's a jerk. Jesus said I love my wife, sacrifice for my kids. I can't do that. Absolutely. You want to experience a little supernatural in your life? God empowers obedience to his word. So if you just make the choice to please and honor God as your father and do what Jesus says, even if you don't think you can pull it off, watch. Because you'll see God empowers obedience. God empowers his will done by his sons. Mm-hmm. You want a little flavor of mystical supernatural? Mm-hmm. Then don't get out there and think, well, I've got to somehow do some mystic weird thing in the mountains. No, you just start abiding in the words of Christ. It's the mark of a disciple. God will empower your obedience. And you will do things you didn't know you could. Mm-hmm. You didn't even know you could. Mm-hmm. Bob, come on up and give us our homework.
All right.